Obviously, I'm not the one giving announcements this morning, but I will make one to keep in mind. We definitely want to keep Tim and Rachel in our prayers as he gets ready to go to Afghanistan for 9 months, and really prayers for both of them. I know it's hard probably having, has to be hard having him gone and then for him while he's over there and being away that he's kept safe and things, and we definitely want to keep them in our prayers. I'll admit, as I get started, I'll admit I've had some reluctance since I announced I always send an email to others about what I'm going to preach on Sunday, and I've had some reluctance about my sermon this morning. I don't like to get into politics from the pulpit, and this sermon is not really intended to be a political sermon. It's not a political sermon. But I think that, you know, the purpose of preaching is to save people from sin and to turn them to Jesus Christ, no matter what a person's political background or whatever their political beliefs. And as I said, this sermon is not really about politics, but it was inspired by a phrase that has been used a number of times in recent years, and it reflects an idea that I believe is in some ways in contrast to Christian teaching. As many of you know, one of the topics that's become big in political circles, especially this last month, it's really been going on for a couple years, but it's this whole issue of transgender issues and what some have referred to as bathroom laws. A little bit over a week ago, the president wrote a letter to all the schools in the nation saying that schools should let transgender students use bathrooms, locker rooms, and other segregated facilities consistent with their gender identity. And gender identity is something different than what sex you are. It's whatever sex you identify with, according to the guidance. So if a young man considers himself a young woman, he can use the girls' facilities and vice versa. And my original reaction to, you know, when this whole issue came up is, you know, came to my mind is, have we gone mad? When you live in a world where people think they need sex change operations, I think that people have too much time and too much money on their hands. And I've wondered, is there any such thing in the modern world as sexual deviant behavior or sexual disorders anymore? But it was a phrase that is not uncommon in some circles that really drew my attention. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, not the transgender issues or anything like that. But about 2 weeks ago, Attorney General Loretta Lynch gave a speech in response to the North Carolina bathroom bill. The North Carolina bill said that transgender people should use the bathroom that relates to their biological sex, not, you know, whatever gender they consider themselves. It's kind of in a reaction to the others. And she compared the bill, she compared it to the Jim Crow laws in the South. She compared it to those who were against the civil rights movement of the 1960s. And in the speech, this press conference in Washington, D.C., she said to the transgender community, she said, no matter how isolated or scared you may feel today, and this is the line, please know that history is on your side. And one of the common phrases that you've seen in political circles in politics in recent years, a lot by the current administration, but certainly not limited to the current administration, and sometimes on either side of the political aisle, is that they will talk about being on the right side of history or on the wrong side of history. For instance, back in December, President Obama made the statement, he was actually talking about terrorism in this case. He said, my fellow Americans, I am confident we will succeed in this mission because we are on the right side of history. And in fact, you know, it's common for people to say, for instance, you know, you've seen some people who would say, talk about those who are against, you know, homosexual marriage as being on the wrong side of history. And so you've seen this expression come up a lot, and it's not new. I mean, Bill Clinton used it many times during his administration. Or even Ronald Reagan back in the 1980s used a similar phrase when he said that communism would go to the dustbin or the ash heap of history. For instance, in 1992, he said, "The march of freedom and democracy will leave Marxism, Leninism on the ash heap of history, as it has left other tyrannies which stifle the freedom and muzzle the self-expression of the people." But there's this sort of idea out there that history is advancing in a certain direction, that history is moving in the direction of peace and justice and freedom, which seems to suggest that our current generations are more enlightened than our ancestors. And you know, and perhaps you look at certain things and it seems like there may be something to what they are saying. They, you know, oftentimes we can look back to the civil rights movements in our own country or in places like South Africa, and we can see that good things that have come about in recent generations are the fact that our country is more egalitarian when it comes to males and females than maybe we were a few generations ago. On the other side, some would argue that the women's liberation movement has had both positive and negative effects. But there are definitely some ways that our society is better than it was a few generations ago. Nevertheless, this language, this talk of being on the right side of history or the wrong side of history, this language implies that people are becoming wiser and more enlightened today than they were 50 years ago, or 100 years ago, or 250 years ago, and that we are moving in a direction of becoming wiser. So that when you're arguing against someone who believes this, they may think the teaching of Scripture is wrong, not because they have strong philosophical arguments against it. Rather, in their mind, the moral teachings of Christianity are wrong simply because it's old-fashioned. Or they think it may be wrong simply because it's old, or simply because we know better today. We're more enlightened than previous generations. And there's even some Christians that would suggest that Christianity needs to evolve with the times. In contrast to this is the idea that this world is getting worse. And when I think of this idea, song that comes to my mind, and it's an old song now, it's a song from the 80s when I was growing up, you know, in junior high and high school, but it's the Judge song, "Grandpa, Tell Me About the Good Old Days." And because I can't sing without a bunch of people walking out and my wife would be the first one out the door, I'm going to read it to you again. I'm going to read it instead, but it says, "Grandpa, tell me about the good old days. Sometimes it's feel like this world's gone crazy. Grandpa, take me back to yesterday, where the line between right and wrong didn't seem so hazy. Did lovers really fall in love to stay, stand beside each other come what may? Was a promise something people really kept, not just something they would say? Did families really bow their heads to pray? Did daddies really never go away? Whoa, oh, Grandpa, tell me about the good old days. Grandpa, everything is changing fast. We call it progress, but I just don't know. And Grandpa, let's wander back into the past and paint me a picture of long ago. Did lovers really fall in love to stay, stand beside each other come what may? Was a promise really something people kept, not just something they would say and forget? Did families really bow their heads to pray? Did daddies really never go away? Whoa, Grandpa, tell me about the good old days. And some would argue, and I think, you know, that culture is getting worse. That our culture is facing a moral decline. And we can point to issues like homosexuality or the fact that, you know, about 40% of children born in our country today are born out of wedlock. Or to things like abortion and the high divorce rates in modern culture. And the number of people who live together outside of wedlock. And perhaps it's not a big issue, and maybe it's not, you know, I don't know, maybe it's not an issue at all, but I'm not a big fan of it. But, you know, you see people today with tattoos all over their body, or they pierce not just their ears, but all sorts of, you know, their nose and everything. Sometimes, you know, I've wondered, you know, we almost never go out to eat, but sometimes when you do go out to eat, and you have to wonder about the waiter you get, you know. Sometimes it's like, you know, I remember my granddad, when he was young one time, he had gotten drunk, and he got a tattoo on his upper arm. And I never in my life remember my grandfather wearing short sleeves. Even in Texas, and they never had central air conditioning, but he never wore short sleeves, even in the summer, up near Wichita Falls, and it gets pretty hot up near Wichita Falls, but he would wear long sleeves and roll them up just above his elbow because he was ashamed of that tattoo he had gotten when he was young. I remember during high school, you know, I played tennis, and some of you will remember, those who knew me back then, that I had long hair. And at that time, some of the top players in the world, some of the Swedes, and in the U.S., Andre Agassi was famous for kind of wearing his hair long and that. But I remember when I went looking for a job, one of the first things I did is I cut my hair. Because most jobs back in the, you know, in the early 90s expected you to be clean cut. You know, and I wonder if today, maybe you're showing discrimination if you expect somebody to be clean cut. I don't know. But if you want to, and another thing that comes to my mind, if you want to think about, you know, evidences of some moral decline in our culture, just look at the comments. If you go online and look at some news articles online, is after you read the article, read the comments at the bottom of what people say. And it's just, there's no civility either by liberals or conservatives. I mean, they insult one another, and there's just no holds barred when you're arguing for your, whether you agree with the article or disagree with the argument. I mean, it's just insults back and forth. One other example, one of my favorite movies of the last couple of decades, and it's probably been about 15 years now. To me, it's a recent movie, but anything this side of 2000 is recent, you know, pretty recent. But one of my favorite movies of the last couple of decades was Cinderella Man, and if you're familiar with the movie, it's actually a boxing movie. It's about a boxer, Jim Braddock, during the time of the Depression, and I'm not a big fan of boxing, but I really did like Cinderella Man. But it's set during the Depression, and they don't have money to put food on the table. I mean, they're literally struggling just to try to feed their kids and survive. And in the movie, the son steals some sausage from the butcher, and he does it successfully. He does it without getting caught. And when his father, Jim Braddock, finds out about it, he makes his son take the sausage back and give it to the butcher and apologize for it, even though they're practically they are struggling just to have food on the table. And I think you probably would see that type of thing in the 1930s. I wonder if you'd see that type of thing very much in the same situation today. So the question is raised, is history on a progressive path moving towards better or higher things, or has culture regressed? And my answer would be both. I think it's progressed in some ways. I'm thankful for the civil rights movement of the 1960s. But it's also regressed in some other areas. The good old days had some problems as well. But my view is the Christian view that sin is something that we struggle with, not only individually, but socially and culturally. And it's not just yesterday's struggle or today's struggle, but it will also be tomorrow's struggle. And I go back to the beginning story of the Bible, and you know, I always end up going back to Genesis 3 through 11, but you have the creation story, and then what comes right after the creation story in Genesis chapter 3? You have the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And in that sense, you could say there that sin appears to be a personal thing. And again, it appears to be very personal. In the next chapters, you get to Genesis chapter 4, and Cain kills his brother Abel. But then as Chris read to us a few moments ago, you don't have to go very far to Genesis chapter 6, where God says, or the scripture says, that every inclination of the human heart was on evil continually. And it's not just their individual sin, but the cultures, the human cultures have become, sin has taken over, and sin has become a big part of what societies are. And so in response to that, you have the flood story. And then it's not long after the flood story that you get to Genesis chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. And again, that's culture. I mean, it's not one man trying to build a tower to heaven. It's all these people coming together trying to build this tower to heaven and reach, you know, make their own pathway to God. And I love the humor. God has to come down to look at this tower that they're building. But you go on in Scripture and you have Sodom and Gomorrah, which was more than just an individual. It was a society. And even Abraham pleads, what if there's just, you know, just a handful of righteous? And God doesn't find a handful. And he destroys the cities anyway. But you see sin in the story of the Bible. I mean, you go on, and even heroes like Abraham, you have the story of Abraham and Hagar. You have the stories of Judah and Tamar. You have, once they leave Egypt and come out of the Exodus, you have the golden calves incident. And again, it's not just individual, it's social. The people of Israel worship the golden calves. And as you will know, that first generation that comes out of Egypt dies in the wilderness because of their sin. That Scripture teaches us that humanity has a fundamental sin problem, and it's not just as individuals, but even society. So many, you know, once it takes over, it can inflict on societies. I remember in 1994, the end of 1994, when I was, you know, really going through a stage where I was really seeking after God. I had quit going to church for a few years, and I actually considered myself to be an atheist. And then some events happened that really got me interested in Scripture again. And I called up two ministers, you know, kind of back and forth at the time, to as I was doing some soul searching, two ministers that had been part of my life growing up. One was Tom. The other was Joe Cotts, who I know the Gardeners and maybe some other people here know. I remember talking to Joe one time, and I asked him, you know, because I knew he wasn't a big fan of the NIV, and I asked him, you know, why he didn't like the NIV, and he had me turn to Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, where some of the more literal translations say, you know, talk about the flesh, the NIV has sinful nature. And he asked me the question, do we have a sinful nature? And, you know, I was kind of thinking, well, I kind of do, but you know, but I, the way he was asking the question, I was thinking, you know, he was, you know, I was thinking, well, how am I supposed to answer this? And he said, we don't have a sinful nature. And there was a time to a lot, you know, there was a time when a lot of people in churches of Christ thought that, you know, talking about a sinful nature, that sounded a lot like Calvinism. You know, Calvinism, which taught total depravity and all of this sort of thing. And I don't know that we're totally depraved, but I also think that human beings and the picture I get of Scripture, we're pretty depraved. We do have a fundamental sin problem and have really since Adam and Eve in the garden. Paul will talk about the verse, Galatians 1 verse 4, which is the verse that goes along with the sermon this morning. Paul will talk about the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins to set us free from this present evil age. And I don't think Paul was just talking about the world he lived in. I think Paul was also talking about the world that we live in. The present evil age, this world that we live in. I'll give you one more song that kind of resonates with me. It's another song from when I was in high school. But it was by Billy Joel. And the title of the song was We Didn't Start the Fire, and I'm not going to read the whole song. He lists a whole bunch of historical names and historical events. He talks about, and just to name a few, Joseph Stalin, Melnikov, Nasser, and Prokofiev, Rockefeller, Campanello, Communist Bloc. He'll talk about in the song Vietnam and JFK blown away. But the chorus of the song is We Didn't Start the Fire. It was always burning since the world's been turning. We didn't start the fire. No, we didn't light it, but we tried to fight it. Where I agree with progressivism is when they look back at history. And they look back at things like racism. And they see the failures of yesteryear, that there have been injustices towards Indians, and there have been injustices towards blacks, and that we did have a civil war, and that sin did not start in, you know, just in the 20th, 21st century. But I'd probably even go further than they did. I don't think that sin started in the New World when the first European settlers arrived. If you go back and you study some of the groups, you know, like the Aztecs, had human sacrifices. I mean, there's no telling how many young men were killed at their temples. And there were wars and injustices even between tribes before we got here. But where I disagree is the very tenet of progressivism, that we are moving to a brighter tomorrow. That somehow we have a more enlightened view of the world than our ancestors. And again, I would say yes, probably in some ways, but probably not in other ways. Sin was there in the 40s, in the 50s, and 60s. But I believe that the sin problem is well and alive today. Has our culture progressed in some ways? Yes. Has our culture regressed in other ways? Absolutely. So the question from a Christian standpoint is, what are the sins of our time period? What are the things that are generally accepted today that are wrong? A while back, Tom did a series, he did a sermon series on modern idols, and he talked about, he called it the idols within. And I believe one of his sermons referred to the Latin saying, Vox Populi, Vox Dei, that the voice of the people is the voice of God. I think this is probably the point, I don't remember the details of the sermon, but pretty much the point he made. But I would say that the voice of the people is almost always in some ways opposed to the voice of God. So again, the question is, what are the sins of our time period? And what are the things that are generally accepted today that are wrong? I think we're making a huge mistake if we think that we are somehow enlightened and that modern society doesn't have its own sins and its own shortcomings. And I believe that if we are really faithful servants of Christ, of God, then we are not, as was mentioned in the prayer this morning, then we are not going to feel really at home in this fallen world. The story of Christianity, of course, says that God sent His Son into this world. Do you want to know how good and righteous and holy this world is? That God sent His Son into the world, and the powers that be in this world crucified Him on a cross. And we might look back and we might say, well, that was the Jews. But I would argue that they didn't do it because they were descendants of Abraham. They did it because they were descendants of Adam, the same Adam that was cast out of the garden because of sin. And that the Jewish world of Jesus' day had the same problem as the Greco-Roman world, and it's called sin. Paul refers to this world as the present evil age. You know, some may say I seem to have a really low view of human nature. And they're probably right. I think that Jesus did too. You know, one time someone comes up to Jesus, the rich young ruler, good teacher, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus' response is, no one is good. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Or Jesus will say, when he's talking about asking and seeking and knocking, he says, if your son asks for a fish, will you give him a snake? And he'll go on to say, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things, or as Tom mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Or Paul will talk about in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once lived, following the course of this world. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Why? Because you were following the course of this world that we live in. And if you follow the course of this world we live in, you'll be dead in your trespasses and sins. But my news is not bad news. My news, hopefully at the end of the day, is good news. Because to know the solution, we have to recognize the problem. We have to recognize that we have a sin problem to turn to God. We have a sin problem. Our society has a sin problem. And the only way out is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. To be buried with Christ in baptism, to be raised to walk in newness of life. We can't leave the world. And oftentimes we can't solve the world's problems, and at least not all of them. But we can let God's Spirit come into our hearts and begin to transform us. If anyone needs to come this morning for any reason, we invite you to come while together we stand and we sing.